Let me pray. Lord Jesus, help me to speak truthfully, for us all to have soft hearts, to listen and put your words into practice. Amen. Just out of interest, who has heard or knows a little bit or read their books? Corrie Ten Boom. So we've got a fair few. Oh, okay, that's great. So hopefully there might be just a reminder for her. And then if you haven't, if you don't know about this wonderful lady, you might learn something amazing today. Here's a picture of the Ten Boom family. Corrie Ten Boom was born in 1892 to a family of Dutch Reformed faith in the Netherlands. Even before the German occupation of the Netherlands during World War II, the Ten Boom family had a history of concern for Jewish people. Once the war began, many members of the Ten Boom family became involved in resistance efforts. Corrie and her sister, Betsy, began to hide Jews within their family home. She worked with the underground resistance in Holland to obtain ration books for those Jewish people she was hiding and coordinating the hiding of others in the Dutch countryside. This work continued for 18 months, blooming into the centre of an underground movement that spread nationwide. The German police raided the Ten Boom home in February 1944. Those who were hiding remained undiscovered, while Corrie, along with her father, two sisters, brother and other family members were arrested. Of the Ten Boom family members who were arrested, all were released except Corrie, her sister Betsy and their father Caspar. Caspar became sick shortly after arriving in prison and had died within 10 days of the arrest. Here's a close-up one of Corrie, I think he's on the left, and Betsy on the right. The sisters remained in prison until June when they were transferred to an internment camp in another part of the country. In September, they were moved to the Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. I've got a picture of the concentration camp. Pretty sort of harrowing stuff. While there, the sisters used their secret Bible to hold worship services for the other prisoners. These services blossomed into a multi-denominational taste of God's kingdom. Corrie wrote, "At last, either Betsy or I would open the Bible. Because only the Hollanders could understand the text, we would translate aloud in German. And then we would hear the life-giving words passed back along the aisles in French, Polish, Russian, Czech, back into Dutch. These were little previews of heaven, these evenings beneath the light bulb." Betsy died there in December 1944, and Corrie was released days later due to a clerical error. Her release happened 1 week before all the women in the camp her age were murdered. Inspired by her sister's example of selfless love and forgiveness amid extreme cruelty and persecution, Corrie established a post-war home for other camp survivors trying to recover from the horrors that they had escaped. She went on to travel widely as a missionary, preaching God's forgiveness and the need for reconciliation. Corrie's devout moral principles were tested when, by chance, she came face to face with one of her former tormentors in 1947. The following description of that experience is from her 1971 autobiography, The Hiding Place, written with the help of John and Elizabeth Sherrill. "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947 and I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing centre of Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, his hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It's a very powerful, true story, and we'll come back to it later. But for now, let's turn to one of my favourite parables, the parable of the unmerciful servant. I've read it so many times to remind me and rebuke me about forgiveness. But before we look at the passage, I want you to think about when you've been hurt emotionally, when someone has really betrayed you. And I don't think many of us will have to think too hard or too long to sort of get into that headspace. It could have been someone we thought was a friend caught talking about you behind your back. It could have been a family member, a spouse, a girlfriend, a boyfriend who has really hurt you. It could have been this morning, or it could have been decades ago. I want you to remember how you felt towards them when they first did this to you, and maybe how you still feel today when you remember what they've done. And I know this can bring back very painful memories. I don't do this lightly, but I just want you to think about this as we look at the parable of Jesus. I just want to read the passage again. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could repay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So let's try to unpack the passage. Peter asks a question. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, I'm not certain, but it's probable that Peter thought he was being quite generous in suggesting that he would be willing to forgive someone up to seven times when they sin against him. But what's Jesus' response? He blows this out of the water and answers, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. But I don't think the number here obviously is that important in terms of, you know, that's when you get to 78, it's okay, you can hold a grudge. The Bible elsewhere, it's translated as 70 times 7, so 490 times. But you know that if you've ever lived in a family, you've ever been married, you are married, you're going to need forgiveness more than 490 times. Let's look at the debt that the first servant owes the king. 10,000 talents. Now, I just wanted to deliberately use the older version of NIV because it still refers to talent. It might be a bit hard for us to understand, but I think it captures it a bit more than bags of gold and coins of silver and stuff, because I think he specifically uses this. Jesus combines the largest Greek numeral, which was 10,000, with the largest unit of currency, a talent. So one talent was a fortune. Depending on your job in those days, it was equivalent to between 15 and 20 years' wages. So 10,000 talents is equivalent to between 150,000 and 200,000 years' wages. So some of you may already know this, but one of the most common ways that someone could end up in slavery in the ancient world was when you couldn't pay your debts. So you, possibly your family, would be sold into slavery until you could pay off your debt. You didn't just file for bankruptcy, flee to an exotic location. However, with a debt in today's values of billions and billions of dollars, this guy was never going to pay off his debt. So the reaction of the servant is to fall to his knees, beg the king to have patience with him, and he will pay back the debt, which is a bit surprising because surely he knew he would never pay back the debt. So the king's response, the king doesn't just give his servant more time, which is what the servant asked for, or even reduce the debt, which would have been extremely kind, but he has pity on the servant, shows him mercy and grace, gives the servant something he does not deserve, and completely cancels the debt. The servant does not pay back 1 cent. And think of what was going to happen. So he is now free, his wife is free, his children are free, and he gets to keep everything. Absolutely extraordinary. So how many of us, if we were called into our local bank because we couldn't pay back our house debt or credit card debt, would hope that the bank manager would just cancel the entire debt? At their most generous, the bank manager might give us more time, which is what the servant asked for in the parable. What about other examples of debt? I don't have much experience with debt collectors, but a friend of mine who wrote off a $70,000 sports car has. This is what the car looked like after the accident. It is well and truly written off. The car accident left my friend Glenn quadriplegic and unable to work. So when the debt collectors came after him to pay back what he owed on the car, and I think he owed most of the $70,000, the best they were able to offer was just to take a small portion of his pension, probably till the day he dies, and probably that won't cover the 70 grand. But there was absolutely no way that they would just cancel the debt and forget about it. So let's return to the parable. What happens to the servant when he leaves? So one of his fellow servants, who owes him 100 denarii, is approached. I've got a picture of a denarii here. A denarius was one day's pay for a labourer. So 100 denarii was equal to about 100 days for a labourer. So to try and get us thinking about what that might mean today, this might be a little bit conservative, but let's say a modern-day equivalent labourer earns $50,000 a year. So 100 denarii is equivalent to about 27% of that, equals 13 grand. And 13 grand is not a small debt. If the labourer earned, you know, $100,000 in a year, then it's 26 grand. I know Tom and others here who might be into cars, that car that was written off, you could probably buy that now, not the one that was written off, but a good one, for 13 grand. Like, it's not a substantial, it is a substantial debt, an amount. But as an aside, I think it's worth noting that Jesus uses 100 denarii. Jesus doesn't use one, or even, you know, the small copper coins that the widow put into the offering. Now, while I can't be certain, it's possible that Jesus uses this amount. It's a substantial amount, so as to not downplay the debt against the servant. I mean, this other servant owes his fellow servant 100 days' wage. And so I think similarly, Jesus does not downplay or belittle the debt or sin that somebody has done against you. Jesus knows that people have sinned against us greatly. The debt can be substantial. So what does the servant do to his fellow servant? The first servant grabs the other servant, chokes him, and demands that he is paid back. And take note of this. So the second servant begs for exactly what the first servant begged for. Be patient with me and I'll repay my debt. The first servant's reaction, he flat out refuses, has the second servant put into prison until he can repay the debt. So what happens then? The servants of the king, when they see this, are understandably distressed and tell the king what has happened. So what does the king do? Condemns the first servant for his wickedness, turns him over to jailers to be tortured until he pays back everything he owes. And I think it may be specific here in terms of until he pays back everything he owes, he's never getting out. I think he's tortured forever until he dies. He is not being released. So it's a brilliant parable. And as most of you know, a parable is a story with a deeper meaning. It usually has a few main messages. And like a lot of what Jesus says, though, it beautifully holds out both comfort and a stern warning. So on the one hand, we should immensely be comforted that we ourselves have been forgiven a colossal debt that we owe our Heavenly Father. But on the other, we are given a truly terrifying warning. Jesus says, in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And I don't think that's brother is specific there to just men. I think it's brothers and sisters. The warning is that unless we forgive from the heart, we will not be forgiven and we will receive our just punishment. So just as a halfway point, a bit of summary, if you take one thing away from this morning's talk, then I think the main message from the parable is summed up when Jesus says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? So it reminds me of another Bible verse. Colossians 3 verse 13 says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. But exactly how have we been forgiven? How has our debt been cancelled? Each of us have ignored God, rejected him, and not treated God the way he deserves. And so the just consequences for this is punishment. God, in his great mercy, though, and love, chose to send his only Son to die for us, instead of us as our substitute, taking the punishment that we deserve, so that if we simply accept the offer, we can be forgiven. God's greatest act of forgiveness was seen by what happened 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So let's get back to Corrie ten Boom. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard in Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, his hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that I stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. It's an amazing true story about practicing what you preach. But what about Jesus? Does Jesus actually practice what he preaches? Let's have a look at Matthew 28. And this I've sometimes read and sort of skimmed over and I think missed the importance of a small word that Jesus uses here. So let's look at it. Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There you will see them. There you will see me." So Jesus calls his disciples what? He calls them my brothers. You might think, yeah, this is pretty normal. Nothing out of the ordinary here. Calling his disciples and his friends brothers. But what had these disciples, these closest friends, done just 2 days before, after all professing that they wouldn't leave him, they wouldn't desert him, they'd all follow him, even if it meant they would die with him? All of them are cowards, and they flee. His closest friends, the guys had lived with Jesus every day for years. And I think you know that when a friend or someone really close hurts us or betrays us, it cuts deeper than when a stranger or someone we just don't know so well hurts us. And because it hurts deeper, it's usually harder to forgive. But what forgiving, loving, accepting language does Jesus use when referring to these guys who had fled and deserted him? My brothers. My brothers. So what should our response be? If we've accepted God's offer of forgiveness by accepting that Jesus died in our place, taking our punishment, taking it instead of us, then all our sins have been completely forgiven. Take the comfort seriously and remember that Jesus knows what it's like to be hurt. He knows what it's like to be sinned against. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. But also hear the warning. We have had our billions of dollars worth of debt wiped and cancelled because Jesus has paid for them. He has paid for them with his precious blood. How hypocritical for us to not truly forgive the person who has sinned against us. And you know that you may have been sinned against greatly. The debt may be substantial. Jesus knows the sin that has been done against you and I. We may have experienced the most horrible of offences, but no offence against us can compare with the incalculable amount we ourselves have been forgiven. So what about some further application? What are some examples of the way that the world may forgive, or phrases that you can sometimes hear people in the media, or you're reading an article about forgiveness? So I've heard this phrase, not too many times, but a little bit. I had to forgive because the bitterness was just eating me up inside. I think this is a great thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I think it's one of the blessings of forgiving someone, that the bitterness within doesn't eat away at you. But if the main reason why we've forgiven someone really is just for yourself, to relieve yourself, to get rid of that bitterness, I don't think it comes close to the type of complete forgiveness that Jesus demands from us. What about this? I think here, this one a little bit more. I can forgive, but I can't forget. I can forgive, but I can't forget. So maybe not all of the time, but I think most of the time, this is not true forgiveness. I think it sometimes can mean, I choose to remember what you've done against me, and I can choose to hold that against you in the future. So I can bring it up. But again, I think this falls short of the type of forgiveness that Jesus is talking about. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 5, a famous passage that you often hear read out in weddings. Some of you might have been read out at your wedding if you're married. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It keeps no record of wrongs. We are called to keep no record of wrongs. And again in Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Just to further help us in applying this, just here's a few thoughts from other Christians. Philip Graham Ryken wrote, there is such a big difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. It takes two to reconcile, so it is not always possible to be reconciled. But it takes only one to forgive. So if people do you wrong, forgive them, whether or not they ask for forgiveness. You cannot cancel their sin. Only God can do that. And he will only do that if they repent. But what you can do is set aside your anger, bitterness, and resentment towards them. This is echoed in Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. C.S. Lewis wrote, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. I'll say that again. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. But you know, and I know, this is so easy to say, this is so difficult to do. As a personal example of a technique or a habit that I try to do if I'm having trouble forgiving someone, is just to try and put their name into John 3:16. So, for example, I'm having an issue with someone, let's call them Michael, and I really am having difficulty forgiving, or just dwelling, when I think about that person, I just dwell on what they've said, what they've done, how they've treated me, how they've treated someone else I love. But then I try to get, for God so loved Michael that he gave his one and only son, that if Michael believes in him, Michael shall not perish but have eternal life. And then I start to think, well, this guy's important. This guy is dearly loved by Jesus. Wow, this guy has had Jesus' blood poured out for him. And it can just help me get in the right headspace. But what if you don't know God's forgiveness? If you haven't accepted it? If you're still checking out who this Jesus guy is? Can I plead with you and tell you how much God dearly loves you and is just longing to pour out his forgiveness on you? In this parable, the king forgave the servant at great personal expense. It cost the king hundreds of thousands of years' wages. But for God, a much greater cost was paid to win you back. Slaughtering, butchering his only dearly loved son in your place so that you could be forgiven. Jesus was your substitute. Jesus was my substitute, taking God's punishment that we deserved so that we could be set free, forgiven and given eternal life. And if you'd like to talk more about this after the service, I'd be more than happy to talk with you. If you have accepted God's forgiveness, then I think, as I said before, the main message from the parable is summed up when Jesus said, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's easy to hear this if we are not hurting. Help us when we are betrayed and sinned against. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can forgive like you have forgiven us. Help us to truly forgive our brothers and sisters from the heart. And we ask this in your mighty name. Amen.